Well, good evening, everyone. Good to see you back at First Baptist Livingston tonight. I want to invite you to turn to the book of Genesis, chapter 1. We're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2 tonight, so it should be a pretty easy place to find in your Bible, given that it's the first two chapters. And, you know, we've spent the last 6 weeks on Sunday nights going through the Baptist Faith and Message, which is the theological or confessional document that we hold to as a Southern Baptist church. And so I thought we would walk through and see these truths in the scriptures together. And so we have spent our time, first week we spent on the scriptures, and then the other 5 weeks we've spent on the doctrine of God and the Trinity, God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And now the next article, we get to article 3 tonight, is on the doctrine of man, which is a great place to go next, because if you think about it, you cannot really have a right understanding of man and who we are as man and woman and as human beings without first having a right understanding of God. And so it makes sense that the doctrine of man is the next place that we go. And actually, believe it or not, the doctrine of man is actually a very hot button issue in our society each and every day. You can't turn on the news or listen to anything going on in our culture without hearing truths or at least beliefs, let's say beliefs regarding the doctrine of man. Our doctrine of man greatly informs our understanding in so many areas of life. What does it mean to be a man? What does it mean to be a woman? What is our purpose in life? Is life intrinsically valuable? What should I think about things like abortion or the LGBTQ movement? How should I think about race issues? Pretty much any time you listen to the news, you're hearing people articulate their understandings of the doctrine of man. And so once again, like I've been doing, I've really been breaking these articles up because they're just too long to go over in one message on a Sunday night. So I'm going to break this one up as well. So what I want to do is I'm going to read the whole article that was written in the Baptist Faith and Message regarding the doctrine of man. And then we're just going to look in the scriptures really about the first two sentences. We're not even going to get into the idea of the doctrine of man when it comes to the fall and sin. We're only going to look at how God created us before Genesis chapter 3 tonight. So let's read this to you. Read it on the screen as I read it aloud here. Article 3, the doctrine of man. Man is the special creation of God made in his image. He created them male and female as the crowning work of his creation. The gift of gender is thus part of the goodness of God's creation. Next slide. That's all you got. That's all I gave you. Okay, that's all I gave you. Yeah, that's right. Y'all are learning me more and more. I am just, I've got like, I'm conceptual, I'm big picture. The details is where I struggle. That's why we're going to talk about the woman being a helpmate a little bit tonight. My helpmate's right over there. She's my detail person, absolutely. I couldn't do any of this without her. And like you see, I still, yeah. All right, so thank you. Appreciate it very much, all that you do for me. And she puts up with a lot. So number one, the first point I want us to think about tonight, there are just two points. The first is that human beings are all created in the image of God. Human beings are all created in the image of God, which sounds beautiful, but what does it mean? And so let's look at Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28 together and see what the Lord says here. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Okay, so we see here that human beings are all created in the image of God, but the question is, what does that mean? I believe the Bible kind of gives us two primary ways we can think about this idea of being created in the image of God. The first is what we were created for in what we do, and then in who we are. So first in what we do, right after God says here in this passage that he made man in his own image, he gives man a command, and that command has to do with what we were to do. And so this first idea of being created in the image of God is, what are we to do? Well, he said to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So we see there that man being created in the image of God means that we represent God on the earth in ways that no other creation does. I mean, think about us sitting in this building tonight. There's many other creatures on the earth, but none of them create something, can put together, take God's creation and put together something like this, right? The way that God has created us to have dominion over the earth, to utilize it, to cultivate it, to invent and to create, is something that is unique to human beings, and it has to do with us being made in the image of God. So we represent God and what he is like in those ways. We have been given a great stewardship and responsibility as God's image on this earth. So what we do is we take all these raw materials that God has given us, and we cultivate and steward the earth and its resources in a way that no other creature is called to do. We're given this dominion and this responsibility as stewards of all that God's created. And he goes further for us to understand this in Genesis 2. If you flip over to Genesis 2, starting in verse 5, he says, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man who he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Going down to verse 14, and verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. More language about what man was to do. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in that day you eat it, you will surely die. So once again, we see these purposeful action words for God, for man, and I'm using man generically there, man and woman being made in the image of God, this phrase, work it and keep it, that he put man in the garden and he gave him a job. He gave him a job to work it and keep it. You know, the Hebrew language there, another way to translate that phrase, and it might be even a better understanding, is the idea that he put the man in the garden to worship and obey. To worship and obey, which makes sense given that God follows it up by giving him the command to not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So man being made in the image of God means that what man is to do is to steward the creation God had given them, raise the children God has given them, and worship and obey their God. In doing these things, they reflect God's good image back to him. It's work, responsibility, stewardship, obedience, and worship all tied in to this love relationship with God. That's what it means in regards to being made in the image of God, what we do. We steward what God has given us. And you know, sometimes life can feel so complicated, even to the point where we're not sure what to do next. Remember that you were created in the image of God as a steward. Even a lot of times in church, you can hear all these different needs and all these different things you can be a part of. Remember, first and foremost, you're called to be a steward of what God's given you, of your home, of your family, of the people that God's put in your life, of your job. And those are good and even holy things when you realize that you were created right where God has you. But also, second, being made in the image of God doesn't just speak to who we are and what we do as having dominion and being stewards, but also in who man is. Psalm 8, 3 through 6 gives us a really clear picture of this. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet. And so we see there this idea of who God made us to be. Man, made in the image of God, has set an intrinsic dignity and worth, which has not been given to any other creatures. He says man was made a little lower than the angels. And each man and woman does not have worth or dignity. He doesn't say they have worth or dignity based on their skill set or the value that they add to society or the things that they're able to accomplish. No, he says man and woman have an intrinsic value based on the fact that they were created in the image of God. And this truth has massive implications for how we treat ourselves, how we treat other people, how we view people, and how we value people. Here's one example. I heard a study recently that one out of every three children who are born with Down syndrome in Europe is aborted. Well, why? That has everything to do with our doctrine of man and how we understand man. Because if man is only worthy and dignified as much as their intellectual ability or as much as their value in contributing to society, then why not get rid of those who do not have intellectual ability and don't seem to contribute to society, right? Because they would be considered unworthy and undignified. That's where a lot of people think, and that's where that idea kind of comes from. But if every human being, listen, has intrinsic worth and dignity through being made in the image of God, then every life is sacred no matter what. That's why we say we have a sanctity of life ethic, meaning every human life is given worth and dignity and value based on being created in the image of God, not based on anything else. And that is the foundation for all human life being sacred from the moment of conception to the moment of natural death. And that's really important in our culture today to understand that we value life, all life, man and woman, created in the image of God from the point of conception to natural death. A sanctity of life ethic says that your life is valuable, worthy, and dignified based on the fact that you're made in the image of God. No matter what kind of weaknesses you have or what kind of help or care that you are going to require. C.S. Lewis wrote this, "You have never met a mere mortal." I love that. You've never met a mere mortal. Every person, every man and woman made in the image of God has a soul that's going to live on for eternity. You've never met a mere mortal. So the question is, in thinking about this idea of being made in the image of God, what is precious to us? What is worthy of our time and attention? What in our lives really matters to the point that it's going to outlive this life on earth? There's really only two things: our relationship with God and our love for others. Because other people are the only ones, other eternal souls are the only ones that are going to live on for eternity and have that value. It's not our jobs or our hobbies or our car or our skills or our talents. It's the worship of God. And it's the stewardship of loving the other people made in the image of God that God has put in our lives. I got to experience a beautiful picture of this idea of man being made in the image of God and how we love and value them this week as a church. You know, Miss Marianne Taylor went in for surgery on Thursday, and I was just blown away how many people were there from our church. We talked about this morning, the church being family. The church was family to Miss Marianne Taylor this week, and I know that that was just such an encouragement to her and to Mr. Garland, and the question is why? Right? Why would people give their day to be there for her? Well, obviously, she's just a precious person in general, right? Smart, funny, all-around wonderful person. Yet even more foundational, even if she wasn't all those wonderful things, she's worthy and dignified in the eyes of God by just being created in His image. Worthy of our time and our love and our respect. And I know it's sometimes difficult to believe that some of the worst people that you've ever known or ever heard about, that some of those people were even created in the image of God. And we'll get into the fall next week, right, and the curse, and we'll talk about that. But don't get me wrong, sin has horribly broken the image of God in man, and it seems in some more than others, honestly. But it's never completely eradicated. No one is truly just a robot or a machine. Every man has been created with an eternal soul. And that speaks how we should value even the least of these and love those who even can't add to our society value, right? I believe everyone does, but not everyone believes that. But it's important that we do. And listen, this is an important issue for us as believers to understand, because there's this culture in our society that Christians are calling, and they're calling it rightly, the culture of death, where especially the least of these in the womb are not valued as being created in the image of God. And sometimes it's the least of these on the backside of life, right? Those who we should, our older members, who we should cherish and love. But there's this idea in our society that once they can't contribute to society anymore, what's the point? Well, the point is they're made in the image of God. If you don't have that foundation, it's the only argument that stands. So human beings are made in the image of God. Secondly, the only other thing I want us to explore tonight is human beings are created male and female. Human beings are created male and female. You know, the Baptist Faith and Message 2000 is actually a third update to the Baptist Faith and Message. There was one, the original one was 1925, and then there was an update in 1963, and then there was another update in 2000. And as you can imagine, it was the 2000 update that had to add a sentence to state that the gift of gender is a part of the goodness of God's creation. Obviously, as a result of all the gender confusion that has come into our society, this was a necessary addition. So listen to this really clear statement. God's glory is revealed in the distinctions between men and women, as well as in our unity as made in God's image. Because gender reflects the goodness of God's creation, we are to celebrate being created male and female. We are to celebrate true masculinity and true femininity, that's a hard word to say, as gifts from God. They're gifts from God. Our culture increasingly sees gender as nothing more than a cultural construct and a form of oppression, really. When the truth is, God created us male and female in His good and loving design. So let me just make a few biblical observations that I hope helps us to see this beauty of being created male and female and the goodness of God's design in it. Think about it. What does our culture say makes a real man? I mean, if you're going to watch, like, if you're just watching TV or you think about just the common person, what does our culture say makes a real man? Well, it depends on who you ask, right? Growing up in Georgia, I kind of wrote down what I kind of thought the culture said was a real man. A real man was self-sufficient and independent. A real man did things like hunting and fishing and shotguns. Real men always hide their emotions and deal with things alone. Real men are tough and thick-skinned. Yeah, someone agreed with that, right? Real men, especially in our society today, they exert their sexual prowess by having multiple partners. That's one thing our culture teaches us. And that the picture, that's kind of the picture of the real man that I grew up around. Yet nowadays, we also have this other picture of people who've kind of want to reject that and think about men completely differently. And so culture has this whole different picture that is seeking to destroy masculinity altogether. It's such a problem that men are afraid to step into positions that men are called to step into, like positions of leadership. Because there's such a criticism of men that even men who desire to be servant leaders are so criticized and vilified so much of the time in our culture just for being men. Yet men were called to exercise authority and to be humble servant leaders. And so neither the tough-skinned hunting fishing man nor the sit-back-and-shut-up man is the biblical picture of manhood, right? But those are usually kind of the two visions of manhood we might get on TV or in popular magazines or stuff like that. So let's just think for just a moment, a biblical picture of true masculinity. And I would just define it two ways as you look in the scriptures: servant leadership and sacrificial responsibility. Servant leadership and sacrificial responsibility. The man is to aspire to stand up and lead his family, his church, and his community as the lead servant for the good and the flourishing of those that he leads. The man is also the first to take the burden of responsibility for women and for children and for church and for community. Did you know that every verse in the New Testament that speaks about parenting is addressed to not mothers, but fathers? Fathers. That's not to diminish the crucial role of mothers in any way, but that's just to show that fathers are given the ultimate responsibility of leading and raising their family and their children as spiritual leaders of their family. That's the biblical picture of a man. It's crucial to understand what a man is and what a man is not. Think about King David for a minute, right? Can't get more manly than King David in the sense that he killed bears and lions with his bare hands when they came against his sheep. He went toe-to-toe with Goliath and he won. But remember, he was also a great poet. He played a harp. He had a gentleness about him. He loved his best friend Jonathan so much that they wept together when they thought that they would never see one another again. And the Bible says all those things are pictures of true biblical masculinity. And so let's not let our culture define what a true man is, because I believe sometimes young men are rejecting the ideas of masculinity that we have in our culture, not the ideas that the Bible gives us. So we want to make sure that we define it by the Bible, because some guys are never going to be interested in hunting and fishing, and they might have strong emotions and be very empathetic, tender kind of souls. And men who don't want to, and they may not want to be rugged and independent. They may admit their need for community and friendship. And listen, those are all great biblical masculine traits. Yet our culture says that's not a man, so they decide to reject masculinity, not because of what God says about it, but because they don't add up to that tough, rugged individual that they see in the culture. Listen, you can be physically small. You can be interested in art and poetry. You can wear skinny jeans and have earrings, yet be a biblical man. If you're a servant leader and if you take sacrificial responsibility. Those are the two elements of biblical manhood. So, one more thing about this idea is this idea of attraction. This idea of attraction, obviously we're hit with this all the time. You can be attracted. Now, I want to say this clearly. You can be attracted to people of the same gender, yet be submitted to God's good design and not give in to the desires of your flesh and not let them rule you. I mean, think about every other brokenness in our heart, every other sin, struggle, or desire. We do not just say, well, if you feel strongly about drinking alcohol all the time, just go for it. Just do it, right? Find freedom in doing it. No, that destroys your life. You have to learn self-control in those things. And so some of us, in our brokenness, we do desire things that is not God's design. And so that doesn't mean we buck God's design, right? All of us desire things that are not part of God's design. So what it means to follow Jesus is submit ourselves to Him and say, some of my desires are broken. They're not right. And I can submit those things to you. And that's just one thing that no one has the ability or wants to think through in our culture, but it's just so true. So here's a real man. A real man loves God, submits to God in His good creation, submits his desires to God as a loving servant leader, and takes sacrificial responsibility. Loving servant leader and sacrificial responsibility. That's the picture of Jesus right there, right? And think of it, none of us add up to this perfectly. That's why Jesus came, and He, in God's image, think about how His image, Isaiah says His image was so marred to the place where He didn't even look like a man anymore. Why? Because we haven't added up to the image of God on our own, so God took the punishment of that on us so that He could redeem us from that. Okay, so what about women? A guy talking about biblical womanhood, what could go wrong, right? All right, culturally, what does culture say is a true woman, right? Women can be viewed really two opposite positions here too, which are both unbiblical. One way is that women are inferior to men. Their place is in the kitchen and in the home because the real work of society and industry should be left to superior men. Women are to be quiet and servants to their husbands. This is kind of the leave it to beaver understanding of women, right? It's that perfect wife who is always dressed to the nines and in pearls, vacuuming the floor, just ready to welcome her husband home, right? And then the husband goes in and reads the newspaper until it's time for dinner, and the wife has all four children, perfect. They've got all their homework done. They sit down to this beautiful dinner that the husband did nothing to help with. And then afterwards, the husband then goes back to his study and smokes his pipe and reads his newspaper while, I guess, mom gives all the kids a bath and then brings them to husband one at a time to give him a peck on the cheek. Then mom goes out and puts all four kids to bed, right? Like, that's like the leave it to beaver understanding of femininity. That's what the woman does, right? Then, as we all know, there's been quite a reaction to that kind of understanding of womanhood in our culture, which we will call feminism. The agenda of feminism is to make sure that long gone are the days of the leave it to beaver wife. In feminism, women are not only equal to men, but superior. And not only superior in one way, but in every way. The reason why the world is in such a bad state is because of men, and it is up to women to fix it. Many times in our culture, the woman is now portrayed as professionally successful, sexually aggressive, and also expected to raise great children and keep a great home, all under belief that women, you know, rule, right? Okay, so we'll explore the biblical picture of the woman for just a moment, and then we're done. Genesis 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, "It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So look, it says that God said that it was not good for man to be alone. So he made woman as a helper fit for him. Now, it's important to point out here that the word helper is most commonly used in the Old Testament in reference to God being our helper. God is our helper. So does that any way mean that God is inferior to us? No, of course not. It actually means that we're not strong enough to do what we need to do on our own, so we need God's help. And in that same way, men are not strong enough or able enough to do on their own what God has given them to do as servant leaders and as taking sacrificial responsibility. So women, what they do is they bring their wonderful characteristics and strengths to the table in order to help mankind accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. I mean, think, what was the first command? Be fruitful and multiply. Man was totally inept to do that on his own without a helper woman, right? And in so many ways, men, we cannot do it alone. We cannot take the leadership roles that we are called to. We cannot take the responsibility without that woman. Also notice, God took a rib out of Adam and made Eve. And I love that idea that I've read a lot about the symbolism of this idea of the rib, because God didn't take something from the man's front and he didn't take something from the man's back. He took something from the man's side. And one of the beautiful things that women do better than men is they come alongside. That idea of being a helper and coming alongside. When my kids get hurt, they do not want to run to daddy, right? They run to mommy, because there's something about the nurturing and the coming alongside presence of a woman that brings help, that gives courage, and that gives life. It's a beautiful attribute that God has given women. They bring a nurturing, cultivating kind of intimacy that we all need and that we should all cherish. Titus 2:5 says this, that women should be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. And listen, that idea of working at home, I do not believe means that women cannot work outside the home. But I do believe it speaks to the key and important nature of women cultivating family life and raising kids. Listen, if there's one thing in our society our society is not going to pat women on the back for, it's for raising their children. Yet we as the church should greatly value that, the raising of children, and value their role highly. And listen, if you're not married or you don't have children, let me show you this. Realize in the Old Testament, the greatest blessing for a woman in the Old Testament was having physical children, right? Physical fruit. We see that so many times. And when a woman could not have a child, how they begged God, and it was the best blessing for physical fruit. Yet in the New Testament, realize the goal of fruitfulness is not physical fruit, it's spiritual fruit. It's making disciples. And so For married women with kids, your children are the closest disciples for you to pour into. But even if you're not married or you don't have children, your goal is to still make disciples. Or the way we say it around here, your goal is to follow Jesus and to lead others to follow Jesus. And so, women, you are primary in God's mission, never secondary. And I'll be honest, there's so much more. There is so much more. I feel like we're just scratching the surface tonight. But what I hope that you come away with is this idea that God's design for us, for men and for women, being created in the image of God, is beautiful. And it aligns our life, it aligns society, it aligns communities in a way that's healthy, in a way that allows our children to flourish, allows flourishing for everyone. And it's the attack on this idea of who God's made us to be, or the idea of the family, that has brought so much heartache and so much brokenness. And so may we men be men who take servant leadership and take the burden of ultimate responsibility. And ladies, you all have this beautiful work of coming alongside and making that happen in a beautiful and life-giving way, right? That's why if men's ministry gets together, they get together around a pot of coffee and an empty room. If women's ministry gets together, they cultivate and beautify the space like nothing men could ever do, right? And so it's like, men, you're given that ultimate responsibility, and then women, you're given the ability to cultivate it into something beautiful. And it's beautiful design. So I just pray that we would leave here in worship and in joy for how God has created us. Let's pray together. Lord God, like I say, I believe we're